David's doing a really nice job song leading. Might have to just get him up here more often. Actually, over the years, a lot more opportunities open up that, where the church needs help with in doing part of God's work, and the Sabbath service is a part of God's work. Leading songs, therefore, qualifies under that, as do lots and lots of other efforts that we put out on behalf of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Thought I would start with a funny story. It was one of those funny stories. It's not a funny story about me, but it's a funny story that I managed to orchestrate. I don't usually manage to do that very often. It was a freshman at Ambassador College, first year. In England, they don't call them freshman, sophomore, junior, and senior. Over there, it's first year, second year, third year, and fourth year. So this goes back a few years. Would have been in the early 70s. I had five of my classmates, and I decided to go to Paris after the Days of Unleavened Bread were over. We still had 4 or 5 days of spring vacation left that year. So we had saved up our shekels or pounds and pence, and we figured we could afford to do it if we could find a cheap hotel room. And one of our upperclassmen actually spent his summers in France learning the language and studying at the Sorbonne or one of the universities over there. So he knew a hotel where he stayed that was a good hotel and very inexpensive. You know, it was on the back streets of town, so to speak. So we went there. And we toured. We wanted to see as many of the museums. Literally the last day, the French Canadian among us, Adrian, we had him because he spoke French. The other one was from, one of the fellows was from Georgia, one from New York, myself from South Dakota. I forget where our fifth one was from at the moment. Come back to me later, but Adrian was from French Canada, so he spoke French. And on the last day, because we were trying to squeeze in as much stuff, we went to Les Hôtels des Armées, which you've never heard of, but if you wanted to see a stuffed facsimile, not a stuffed facsimile, it's actually the real deal. Napoleon's dog and his horse are in the Hotel of Arms, which is sort of their VA center. It's a medical facility and a huge museum of French glory of the past. And we had a nice time there, but we were squeezing in things. And so on the last day, Adrian, the French-Canadian, and I, the others were exhausted, so they didn't even try to go out. We were jogging through the Louvre, which is, for those who love art, kind of stupid. But we wanted to see as much art as we could, and the halls were long, and there wasn't really anybody else in there at the moment, so we saw more art if we could jog, and also we could cover more territory, see more of the museum, you know how ideas go. But we worked up an appetite. We didn't have much money, so we had a continental breakfast. We felt like we could eat the whole continent, but they only gave us a roll and a cup of coffee at the hotel. Then for lunch, we would buy a loaf of French bread, freshly baked somewhere along the way, and some cheese and some Van Ordinaire or Coca-Cola, whichever was handy. And that was, then we'd sit in a park someplace and eat our lunch. It wasn't the healthiest, but it wasn't the worst, I suppose. But in the evening, we saved up so that we could go to an actual cafe. There were two very reasonably priced cafes that the upperclassmen had told us about. And so they were arguing one night which one we would go to for that particular night. And, they were going back and forth, that one liked this, there's this place, and the other was, no, I like the thus and such that the other place does. And they went on and on and on. I was sitting on a bed reading my Bible. Actually, it wasn't mine, it was a roommate's Bible. It's a little tiny travel Bible that you zip open, and in King James, tiny print, like 6-point font. And so I was sitting there reading. It was so cool because I didn't have to bring my wide margin, big Bible along with me on the trip. So I was sitting there reading that and at an appropriate spot, and the idea came to me because they kept arguing and arguing. And we all had appetites. I was noted for having, probably as big an appetite as any of them, biggest probably. And so but I didn't get involved in this discussion. Normally I would be. And back and forth and back and forth they went. And finally they decided where we were going to go. And they started to go out the door of the hotel room. And they were lined up, reaching to pull the door open. And they turned around, and I hadn't even got my shoes on. I'm just sitting there on the bed reading the Bible. And he said, "Well, aren't you coming with us, Stiver?" You know, they knew my appetite. And I looked up and sanctimoniously said, "I have meat to eat you know not of." You know, I was reading it. I got to wait. Just wait for the moment. It's going to come. And the argument kept going and going. Oh, this is going to be good. Just wait for it. Just wait for it. And it was when they were at the door that I sprung the punchline, just quoting that particular verse. And it was hilarious. They collapsed backward laughing. And it was two or three of them, the one from Tennessee. No, he wasn't from Georgia. He was from Tennessee. Yeah, he was 6'2". And he was toward the front door of the door, and as he collapsed backward laughing, and their sides were aching from laughing, he knocked the others over like bowling pins, and one flopped onto the bed, over the bed, onto the floor over there laughing, and two more backed up against the wall, and they slid down, holding their sides, laughing and laughing and laughing and laughing and laughing, and I got my shoes on, and they were still laughing. I got, "Come on, guys, it's supper time." You know, but they thought the timing was just right. You know, you don't get to do a joke like that very often. Everything has to be exactly right, and then you have to spring the punchline at the moment, and then it worked. But I have food to eat or meat to eat in the King James you know not of. And when you go to John chapter 4, in fact, well, why don't we just do that? Punchline won't do you any good right now because I've told you the story, but there's another verse that I want that will do us a lot of good. John chapter 4. I don't think I've ever told a joke that was timed so well. And I've tried, but never had one that just worked just right like that. Verse 27 to 33 is where this is all found. This was up in Samaria, and so the disciples had gone into town. They went to the cafe and got the bread, and they'd come back and marveled that he had talked with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" This is the Samaritan woman at the well, and the Samaritans weren't Jews. They weren't even Israelites. They were Babylonians that had been transplanted there by the Assyrians 700 years earlier, and they, you know, sort of took root. And the woman that left her water pot went back into the city, to tell about everybody that who she was talking to, and could this be the Christ? And part of the true religion had rubbed off on the Samaritans, so they understood the concept of a Messiah. And in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi," teacher is what rabbi means, teacher is all it means. They said, "Eat. We got some food here." And he turned to them and he said, I have meat," in the King James, "I have meat to eat you know not of." There was the line. That's what I was reading that day. He had been doing God's work. He was explaining the gospel of the kingdom, teaching this lady, you know, some key concepts of it. And that was much more satisfying than having, you know, the food they brought. So the disciples turned to one another and said, "Did anybody sneak back here and bring something to eat?" And none they hadn't, but that's what they supposed. And he turned to and said to them, "My food," or in King James, "my meat. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." To finish his work. When we come into the church of God, we realize that we're not just coming into a fellowship of, you know, lots of friends. We make a lot of good friends, indeed. We make closer friends than probably we've ever had because there's a spiritual bond there. But when we come into the church, we realize that we are to participate in various ways in doing the work of God. The very thing Christ commented on here, God's work. And it is, and we have called it that, and I know Herbert Armstrong used to call it that sometimes, the greatest work on earth. The greatest show on earth was Barnum and Bailey's circus, I think. At least that's what they wanted you to think. Probably every circus wanted you to think that. But the greatest work on earth is the work of God. And that's what Christ was always all about. Thus so should we be. Let's consider this greatest work on earth. Let's look at some background and realize how we got involved in it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20 this time. Matthew chapter 20. And there's a parable right at the beginning of this chapter, a parable that has several applications. We're going to look at it from a historical point of view. Let me read you the parable fairly quickly because you're reading along with. Starts in verse 1 of Matthew 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when it says kingdom of heaven, Matthew used the term kingdom of heaven. Mark used the term, and mostly Luke did too, kingdom of God. They're essentially interchangeable terms because where is God? In heaven. All right, so kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Completely interchangeable. In fact, when you find some of the parables or some of the narrative that Matthew covered, that Mark also covered, Matthew wrote kingdom of heaven, Mark would write kingdom of God. And then sometimes Matthew used the term kingdom of God as well. That's the way God happened to inspire it, so that's the way it is. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, most of us don't have vineyards. We watched a funny movie once called A Year in Provence. And in one of the, it's actually several movies, it was episodes of a program, I think. It's a friend, an Englishman and his wife moved to France to retire, and he's going to write a book. And so they buy this little property and this old house they need to remodel, and it has 5 or 10 acres of vineyard on it. So one of the episodes is the harvesting of the grapes. And the grapes, to get their best flavor, you have to get them off the vine at just the right time. And it all depends on the type of grape it is and type of climate it is, you know, because you want the sugars to be just where, you know, exactly where they are. And the French people know this intuitively, apparently, at least the fellow that they hired did. And so finally the day came to harvest the grapes. And so the grape expert and his wife and the owner of the property and his wife were frantically picking the grapes and firing off skyrockets to keep the thunderclouds from coming across where they were. At least that's what they thought they were doing. And they finally got it all loaded in the truck, and they drove this old truck down off the mountain to the winery where it would be processed. And then that's when they found out they didn't have brakes on the truck, which added to the, you know, excitement and joy of the adventure. Have you ever driven a truck that didn't have brakes? Especially when you didn't know it didn't have brakes? I drove one that didn't have brakes. I knew that all the time. So you always had exit strategies. You're watching your ditches. This is out in the country on the farm. One time, sometimes it would have brakes if you pumped them fast enough, and you build a little pressure up. And thankfully, that day, I was coming. We were going to go to Bible study in Rapid City. It was a once-a-month Bible study. The only thing we could go to, I was a sophomore, junior in high school, junior, I think. And I was headed home at a high rate of speed. High rate of speed that truck could go was 35 miles an hour. It had chains on the rear tires, even though the snow and the ice was gone. And I was thankful it did, because the tie rod end came off just as I started around Wyatt's Corner, which is a big sweeping corner. And I went bailing off the road and into the barrel pit and headed for the fence that would crash through the fence, and then all the sheep would get out. They had hundreds of sheep out in that field. I started pumping brakes like crazy, and just at the last few feet of going off the road, they gripped. And since it had these chains on the dual tires in the back, that caused a dragging sensation that slowed me down to where, when I came to a stop, the bumper was next to the fence, just like that, right up, kissing the fence, as it were. Still didn't get a go because we had to fix the truck, you know, but that was the adventure. They had a truck that was like that, but it wasn't a tie rod, it was the brakes that went out. So they got it down there, and then they found out it wasn't going to be processed to be their wine from their property. It was dumped into a big auger, which rolled it up into the big vats, and it processed it with everybody, all the other small farmers want grapes. And so that's as good as it got, I guess, in his case too. So here we have the runaway truck and all those kinds of things that are going on. Christ needed laborers for the vineyard. The grapes had to be harvested that day. Evidently, I would think that's the reason for the impetus of the vineyard owner. So when he had He went out in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard, he did there in verse 1. And in verse 2, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, that was kind of a going rate, he sent them to the vineyard. He said, okay, I've got to harvest all the grapes. Had to be done that day, and I'll pay a denarius if you work, and you work for me today. And they agreed, and out they went. And then he went back about the third hour. Third hour, this is Roman time, so the third hour would be about 9 o'clock in the morning. Went out at 6 o'clock, and they went out at 9 o'clock. So the first group had been working for 3 hours, and 9 o'clock he hires them another batch and saw others standing in the marketplace and said, you also go to the vineyard, and whatever's right, I'll give you. And so they went, and then he came back at the sixth hour. That would be noon. And he's looking at how many grapes are getting harvested, and he thought, well, I've got to have more workers. So he goes back, and he hires a bunch more at noon. Same wage. And he went back at the sixth hour. That's at 3 o'clock. And the sixth hour is noon, and the ninth hour is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, roughly speaking, according to the Romans, and did likewise. And then they still weren't all getting picked. He needed more people picking grapes. So he went back the 11th hour, the last hour, only an hour of the day left, but he needed more hands picking to get that field done, or that vineyard done. So he hired some more, same deal. Whatever's right, I'll pay you, you know, day's wage. And he said, why have you been standing here all day? When he saw that there were some there, and they said, well, because nobody's hired us. And he said, then you go to the vineyard, and whatever is right, you'll receive. So then in verse 8, when evening came, and the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. Those who came, you know, been working for an hour, pay them. And he said, how much do I pay them? And he said, a denarius. And then the ones that have been working for 3 hours, what about them, though? They get a denarius as well. And then the ones that have been working for half a day, a denarius. Finally, you got to the ones that had been hired on early in the morning, and it was a denarius. That's what he agreed. So that all went down, and finally, when they had received it, they each received a denarius. And in verse 11, when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men worked only 1 hour, and you pay them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Now, we were out here all day slaving away for a denarius, and you paid them a denarius. But the landowner answered them, one of them, and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? You know, and the implication is the man would have said, yes, I guess I did. Then take what is yours and go your way. If I wish to give this last man is the same as you, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? The answer would be, yep, it is. Or is your eye evil because I am good? You know, I paid them well. I paid you the going rate. I needed the work done. But I was generous and fair in paying. So is your eye evil? Are you, you know, wrongfully angry because I'm being good and fair, even generous at times? And so then the summary comes in, verse 16. There's the lesson. And this is the story. Here's the lesson. Christ says, so the last will be first and the first last. For many shall be called, or many are called, but few are chosen. Now, if you look at it historically, we could understand that in one sense. Those who were the disciples of Christ, the 12 apostles, and then the other, 98 people, adults at least, 120 names were among the brethren on the first day of Pentecost. So you have 12 apostles, and there'd be 98 more, I think, if my math is right. And then they were doing the work from the get-go, as we say, not the filling station either, a figure of speech. Then others were called in the second century, after the apostles had been dead for decades. They get the same blessing that comes from following God. It's eternal life. They haven't got it yet, but they're going to get it when the payoff comes at the resurrection. And then those who were hired in maybe the 5th or the 6th or the 9th or the 10th century or the 16th century, there were some who were. The Milliard Church the Milliard District of London, there was the Milliard Church of God, and in the early 1600s, that was one of the congregations of the true Church of God. They kept the Sabbath, they understood the basic doctrines. With the exception of understanding perhaps fully all the holy days, they understood everything else. The knowledge base of God's church through time ebbs and flows back and forth. I think we have a clearer understanding of it than many did at that time. But still, they were the true church of God. The Milliard Church was, and there were other congregations. They were the main one. And in those days, they wrote down all their church business in what they called a recorder. It was a book that was about that thick and about that wide and that long. And every baptism, every birth, every death, every divorce, every disfellowshipment, every reinstatement, every expenditure, every donation was just written down by whoever was the secretary at the time, would write that down in ink, and it was a record of what happened in God's church at that time. Now, I heard about the Milliard Church Recorder, and I often wondered where it was. When we lived in Wisconsin, this would have been the late 1980s, pastored there. We lived in the town of Milton, and Milton was a location of the Seventh-day Baptists. That is the name they gave themselves in 1802. Before that, their name was the Church of God. But in 1802, they organized as the Seventh-day Baptists. They had, and this is eerie, they had three colleges. One was in New York, one was in New Jersey, and one was in Milton, Wisconsin. And they had started shrinking. They closed first college. They closed the second college. And we got to Wisconsin in 1985 to pastor. They had just closed 3 years earlier, 1982, their third college, which was for their young people to train them in what their belief was. I've followed them along. They had the Sabbath. They understood the Passover, and they kept it on the right day of the year. They did not understand fully the rest of the holy days. They knew something about them, but didn't understand them in reading their works. More recently, they seem to understand, at least from what I've read on their website, very little. They have lost even what they had since the 80s. Again, it's kind of a sad circumstance. So this particular time was in the 80s, and we were down visiting. One of the ministers from Pasadena was out to see us, and a couple of our young ambassador graduates who were in the area had taken some time off from their window cleaning business to come along. And we were at the library that they had at the headquarters of the Seventh-day Baptist Church. And the library really was a fascinating library. First time I walked in, I looked at, well, those look like old books. And I picked one off the shelf, and I opened it up, and I said, all the S's look like F's. And that was back in, at least the Declaration of Independence days. That was, all the S's look like F's in the Declaration of Independence. I mean, it was actually written. It was a stylistic thing. Except that these were kind of faded. I thought, this is just going to disappear. But the letters are so big for a printed book. It was wood press. It wasn't metal press. So you had the shapes of the letters were carved in wood, which is why they looked diffused. And then they would press the ink on, not in the fine way that the metal press will indent the page a little bit. Wood doesn't do that. So they weren't actually in danger of fading. It's what they looked like probably when they were new. And I thought, well, what is this book? And I looked at in the title page. It's called Heresiography by Ephraim Paget, a report to King James of all the heresies in the world. King James the First, one that organized translation of the King James Bible. And that was not a copy. This was one of the original printings, which is incredibly rare, except there were two of them. There's another one right there, the same one. They were second edition of Heresiography by Ephraim Paget, printed in 1640. You're holding a book that's a lot older than your own nation. And what's this little dinky one beside them on the shelf? I pulled it up. First edition. Same book. Less information. He added more in the 4 years in between. Printed in 1636. Those were actual books, not rare books. The rare books were in the vault. So we were talking about the recorder this other day that we were there, and And I asked the secretary, the secretary and their librarian, I asked her, do you have any idea whatever happened to the Milliard recorder? And she said, excuse me, I've got to go run an errand. And I thought, well, that's weird. She disappeared. And then the other fellows, where'd she go? I said, I'm not sure. And then I heard the elevator going down from the floor. We were into their sub-basement. I got a suspicion, though. She showed up 5 minutes later carrying the Milliard recorder, the actual book from the Milliard Church in London. It was in their vault. The rare books were kept in the vault. And then for the next half hour, we just opened it randomly, read the date. She would read the left-hand page, and then I would read the right-hand page. You got to think when all your S's look like F's and words end in an E-T-H and all that kind of thing. It's like reading the King James, except not printed like in the clearer letters that we have today. We were looking at the historical document of the true Church of God as it existed in England at that time. The English Reformation was in the 1600s, not the 1500s, and the true church was there at that time that was happening. Now, they began to be persecuted. The great-grandmother, maybe it's a double great-grandmother of Jenny Bradford, her husband is one of our pastors in Australia, was sent to the penal colonies for 7 years. It's written, she's got a copy of the document now, for Sabbath keeping. She was sent to Australia because she kept the Sabbath. She never left. They just stayed. So you knew we had branches of the true church planted in Australia and New Zealand as a result of that kind of thing happening. See, God's church has been around a long time. And the work that we're involved in is truly the greatest work on earth in that sense. The application then again is on this story about the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Is here we come in the 20th or the 21st century, we've been called to do God's work, to be a part of His church. We will have the same reward of the saved, as it were, eternal life, that those who were called in the first century. So it has a historical application. Other lessons can be drawn from the parable too, but that's the one we're focusing on today. Let's turn to, in thinking about God's work, to John chapter 5 this time. John chapter 5. Verse 17. Okay, now we come down to Christ is facing persecution, kind of the routine during his ministry, from the Jews. For this reason, in verse 16, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things. They didn't persecute just to seeking to wound you. They liked to kill you. So they weren't in the wounding business, the killing business, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. He healed somebody. But Jesus answered and said to them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Or in the King James, I love the power of the King James on this one too. "My Father works hitherto, and I work." Where did hitherto go to? You know, what a fantastic word, hitherto, meaning from there to here. Classic, powerful statement. "My Father works hitherto, and I work." And in verse 36, "The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." What work did Christ do? What was he doing? He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He was healing people who were sick or injured and such. And he was building his church. So you have the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom of God. You have the establishment of the true church of God because he is the head of the church and he was in the process of establishing it. So it was making a shift from God's focus being primarily on the remnants of Israel to being on the remnant of mankind that he called into his true church spiritually. Switches from physical Israel to spiritual Israel. Still watches physical Israel, but his focus is on spiritual Israel, which is another way of describing the church in that sense. In John chapter 6, verses 28-29, John chapter 6. And then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" That we may do the works of God. And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So you see, our act of belief, that we come to the conviction that God the Father exists and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, exists, and we believe in the family of God, the identity of the Godhead, that is a part of the work, the believing process. But if it is part of the work for us to believe, then it's also part of the work for us to teach that to others so they too can believe. So we work in God's work both by our personal example and in conversation, but in supporting the superstructure of the church, which publishes and preaches the gospel of the kingdom of God, which leads ultimately to the conversion of others who do the work by believing, just as we did at one time. John chapter 10 and verse 37. Beginning in verse 33, it says, "The Jews answered and said, for a good work we do not stone you," because he was asking them, "What good work are you going to stone me for?" And when he would say stone, it doesn't mean make him smoke marijuana. It means throwing rocks and crushing his head. But for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods?" You know, God said that humans ultimately are to be part of the God family. And that's from the Psalms. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I say I'm the Son of God? If I do not," verse 37 then is our kicker, "if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe in the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." So we have to believe Christ because of the works that he did. He proved who he was to them, and of course we see the record and understand that now as well. We don't speak on our own authority either. We speak on God's authority. At least that's what we strive to. Whenever we get off track and we aren't speaking on God's authority, that's when the church has had crises. Let's go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. So here's a man that, one of the fair-minded men of the governing council of the Jews. He was also, ironically, the teacher of the Apostle Paul, Gamaliel. Now, Paul was not fair-minded till he was converted. He was a bloodthirsty, fire-breathing persecutor as a Pharisee. When he was converted, he stopped doing that stuff. He began to believe. And then he became a fire-breathing preacher of the truth. Put all that energy in the right direction. For some reason, though, the concept of being fair-minded didn't rub off on him from his teacher Gamaliel. So we come down to verse 34. "Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee." They wanted to, you know, either kill or beat up the apostles. They arrested them, and they arrested them and threw them in prison. Sometimes they flogged them. Sometimes they beat them and then threw them in prison and then threw them out of prison when they were done. So they wanted to do that again. And one in the council of the Sanhedrin, which means the 70, which is the 70 Pharisees and Sadducees, their leaders, who were essentially a congress of the Jews that governed the Jewish people underneath the Roman federal government. So one of the council, or the Sanhedrin, stood up, and a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And then notice what Gamaliel said to the assembly. He said, he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves that you indeed, what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was slain. And all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. And after this, a man, Judas of Galilee, rose in the days of the census. And he drew away many people after him, but he also perished. and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now, verse 38, I say to you, keep away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this work, because he recognized that they were doing a work, if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God. In a sense, we had our sort of own Gamaliel reasoning in the process of coming to conversion, didn't we? If what I'm seeing in the Scripture is of God, I can't fight against it. But if I do, then I would be fighting against God. And we had to come to the attitude that Gamaliel had, I can't fight against God. And then we surrendered, we repented, and were baptized and converted. So Gamaliel, if this work is of man, it'll come to nothing. It was not of men. It did not come to nothing. It has existed from that time all the way up to our time and will right through to the return of Christ. It has ebbed and flowed. Sometimes it was powerful and public and dynamic, even in our own historical experience. And other times, it was just a few here and a few there who were faithful and truly converted, but who kept the fire burning during those lean times. And we're a part of something, a work of God that is the church of God, is essentially, in one sense, the church is the work in one sense, and then the proclamation of the church is the work, and our own examples and our own lives of conversion with God's Spirit in our minds is the work of God being done on the earth, in addition to all those other aspects. But there is a great commission, a twofold element of the great commission that Christ gave the church. Let's go now to Matthew 24 and verse 14. Two elements that we have to consider as we look at what the work of God is. One, the church, the work has to be done. It is the church of God, the true church of God, that does it. There's a message that has to be preached. The message is the gospel of the kingdom of God. That is a message that is not understood by traditional Christianity. They don't connect kingdom of God with the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ, the gospel of love, the gospel of this or of that, but not the kingdom of God. And even if it use that phrase sometimes, we know from reading their other stuff that they don't understand kingdom of God. They don't understand the continuity that God has been working through here. Matthew 24 and verse 14, this time that we want to look at. Of course, this is called the Olivet Prophecy. Christ was sitting on the Mount of Olives when he delivered this prophecy. It has a parallel account, Luke 21 and Mark, is it Mark 14? I think it's Mark 14. But we're here in Matthew. And we want to drop down to verse 14. And this is Christ explaining the dynamics. Verse 13 says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And to the end of one's life or the end of the age and the return of Christ, whichever comes first. And it is mostly the former, those who have died over the past 2,000 years in the faith. That's been the work of God for sure. And this gospel of the kingdom in verse 14 will be preached. It not might be, it will be. So the church would exist because it is within the true church that the gospel of the kingdom is understood. It will be preached as a witness unto all nations. And then the end will come. Now you put together that statement and you have it in the setting of the end of the age. You have a continuity from the time of Christ to the end of the age. The gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached as a witness to all nations. That has been a great motivation in the past decades, you know, going back not quite 100 years yet. Mr. Armstrong was ordained in 1931. I was looking at the autobiography the other evening, and he couldn't remember where it was near Jefferson, Oregon. We know Jefferson, Oregon. We lived there, or lived just a few miles from it, and had brethren who lived in Jefferson in those days. That would have been in the 1980s. So he couldn't remember it. Later, we did some research, and Rex Sexton, who pastors now the Portland church area, He and I were associate pastors in the Albany Church, which is south of Portland, about 70 miles, and Jefferson is about 7 miles from there. So we traveled all around through there during my 3 years as an associate there, and then he came in behind me. And so we did a lot of research on those sorts of things, along with the brethren who had been alive at that time. It was probably Yancey McGill's farm where he was ordained, 1931. But he began to understand the things, and Mrs. Armstrong, it was more like 1924, shortly after they got to Oregon, that they began to understand the truth from those who were in the church already. The Church of God Seventh Day was what it was called then, not the Seventh Day Baptist, but the Church of God Seventh Day. Church of God Seventh Day organized as a church organization, I believe it was 1860. And some say, well, that was they're the same as the Seventh-day Adventists. No, they're not. They organized about the same time. Two different organizations at the same time. They organized at the same time, and that's about as much commonality as they had. So the Church of God Seventh-day had brethren scattered across the country in West Virginia. Salem, West Virginia was one of their headquarters at one time. Now it's in, I think, Denver, if I'm not mistaken. But there were conferences, regional conferences of the church. It was more loosely structured than what we have been used to. There was an Oregon conference, and that was the one that the Armstrongs, that God brought them in contact with. But they were connected to the conference in Oklahoma because a lot of those brethren who were there and who were children at the time that he was learning the truth, because we knew them when they were very old and buried some of them, they all came from Oklahoma, the Okie migration, and back in the 1930s during the Dust Bowl days, and then came into the knowledge of the truth at that time, or the late 1920s in a few instances. So here we are. Where was I? Chapter 25 of Matthew. The gospel will be preached as a witness to all nations, then the end will come. Now let's go to Matthew 28, just a couple of pages more. You know, this is the greatest work on earth. We used to say that when we had 8 million copies of the Plain Truth magazine being mailed out every month, when we were the first or the second most viewed religious television program in the United States. But before that, we reached the world more effectively with radio, because in 1953, we had the World Tomorrow broadcast, that's radio, on not only all over the United States, especially on XELO in Mexico, which was a pirate station down there. But if it was in Mexico, they could crank up the wattage instead of having their wattage limited by the United States communications bureaucracy, whatever it was called at the time. They cranked it up to 100,000 watts. They would cover all of the south, the other half of the United States. You could get XELO. I used to listen to it in South Dakota when I was a teenager. They were still allowed to broadcast at that time. But in 53, we were all over the U.S. We had covered the U.S. already by that time, reached it. But we went on Radio Luxembourg and then Radio Ceylon. And the signals of those two free channel, clear channel stations reached around the world. And what they couldn't reach, we got in the United States. So in one sense, we reached the nations with the message beginning 1953. You know, that was, Mr. Armstrong read these scriptures, and how do we do this? How can we get this message out? He understood broadcasting. He understood writing. He knew how to communicate. He was a master communicator, one of the finest writers ever. And some of the most brilliant pieces of incidental writing that he did were his full-page Wall Street Journal ads in the wake and the aftermath of when the state of California tried to take over the church in 1979. And you think, well, that can't be. Oh, yeah. When the state thinks they can, they'll try. And we mounted a legal battle and got backing from an awful lot of other religious organizations, interestingly enough, that came in and filed writs as friends of the court. Ultimately, the lawsuit was dropped by the state of California. But in the process of that, and a lot of the heat that was brought in is when Herbert Armstrong was writing full-page ads. When I say full-page ads in the Wall Street Journal, the ad was about that tall by that wide, basically this, in the center of a white page, in the Wall Street Journal once a week. Everybody read it, because there wasn't anything around it. And he knew that. He understood advertising. And that put the heat on Governor Dick Majan in California, and ultimately it was dropped. Or no, Attorney General. He wasn't governor yet. He was the Attorney General. He was responsible for the lawsuit. So, as far as the state went, so we had a tremendous amount of coverage. And in the process of that, he found those ads to be so useful that after the state dropped the lawsuit, he kept putting out the ads. But now he turned around and went back to publishing the gospel of the kingdom of God, advertising booklets and things, and did that for, I don't know, a year and a half or 2 years after the lawsuit was settled and everything was back to functional normal for us. Now, we forget about those things. We need to remember the events that have happened and seen God's intervention. We need to remember that we are not sort of in a little rowboat adrift in the sea going this way, then that way, but not really going anywhere. No, we were part of a juggernaut, and that juggernaut is still there. The head of steam maybe isn't what we saw back then, but the potential is there, and that's God's church. You know, it defies the powers of the world because it's God's church, not just our church. It's ours because we're in it. You know, we have a sense of ownership in that particular sense, but this is not a work of man. It is the work of God. Matthew 28, I interrupted myself. I promise not to do that anymore. All authority has been given to me in verse 18 in heaven and earth. Go therefore, the words of Christ, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we have preaching the gospel as a witness in chapter 24, and now we have the building of the church. Those are the twofold element of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Both it is to announce what God is doing, to make that clear to the world, and then God will call some of the world that's listening, because that's how we got here. That's how we learned it. And we'll come to repentance, and we'll be given God's Spirit at baptism. You know, which is why when you get across the page in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. There comes a time in the lives of those that God is starting to call, when the time is fulfilled. You got to do something about that. Now, this was a historical time that was fulfilled too, but it applies on the individual sense as well. Let's go to Ephesians now as we talk about this, the twofold aspect of the gospel of God's kingdom, and the proclamation of that gospel is the greatest work on earth. Ephesians chapter 2. We want to look at verse 19 and 20. Now, therefore, so it's a conclusion of what Paul's been presenting in chapter 2, but we're going to take this paragraph and focus on what it specifically says. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And you think, what's the household of God? It's another way of saying the church of God. You know, we're called out to be a household in that sense, a spiritual household. Having been built, and obviously the context makes it clear it's referring to the church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What God inspired the prophets to write, and then what he has inspired by this time the apostles to do in the proclamation of the true gospel of the kingdom of God, that's how the church was built. It was built on those things. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So the prophets, they read, or they had read to them. If they couldn't read, they heard it read. And the apostles were right there in front of them, including Paul. The apostles and the prophets, you have the New Testament and the Old Testament, because that's how it comes down to us. We are built on the New Testament and the Old Testament together. Much of Christianity doesn't know really what to do with the Old Testament. Oh, they read it for historical interest. Some claim, oh, no, we're just the New Testament church. The Old Testament, was that's way back there, and that's all done away. Nothing was done away. They don't understand. We didn't understand either before we knew the truth. They will understand when they do know the truth, and God's got a plan. If it isn't in this age, it'll be the millennium or the white throne judgment. Nobody will have lived their life completely without having opportunity to know God's truth and to make the decision of whether they'll follow it wholeheartedly or not. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's the core of the church. Let's go back now as we consider, okay, we're built on the apostles and prophets, but then how are we organized in the time of the apostles? Because primarily we're in the time of the apostles, and the Old Testament was primarily the time of prophets back then. Let's go to chapter 4 of Ephesians. Chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets. So God gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. This is the superstructure of the ministry. This is because you're preaching the gospel to the world, as a witness to the world, and you're building the church of God. So you have to have your instructional superstructure, as it were. So you have apostles in the New Testament. There were the primary 12, the ones that Christ trained specifically, with two alternates. One of them replaced Matthias, replaced Judas Iscariot. And then Paul was one who was born out of time, as he called it in Corinthians. He was of the similar rank to the 12, but not of the 12. The 12 had other authority that they had been given by Christ. But Paul was of a similar rank because to Peter's administration was given the gospel to, as it was, the circumcision, the Israelites. Now, maybe some of the Israelites had given up on circumcision, I don't know. But they were still Israelites, and God knew who they were. And so Peter oversaw the work of the 12 because they went to the areas in the first century where elements of the tribes of Israel still were, all the way from Parthia and down in India because of the Kushan Empire, which was actually an Israelite empire governing India, all the way to Britain. You had Israelite tribes scattered out through there. Peter himself had a pastorate up on the southern shore of the Black Sea in what would be Turkey today, northern Turkey, and Andrew, his brother, worked with him. Andrew's range, where he traveled, according to the histories, was up between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea through the Caucasus Mountains, on up into then the big plain that extends from Germany to Moscow. It was called Scythia in those days, or Scythia. Scythia was the name of the groupings of Israelites, the primary name. The SK sound comes from Isaac. In the prophecy in Isaiah 22, "And Isaac shall your seed be called." So they were the Scythians, just like we have the Scottish and the Scandinavians. It's the SC or SK sound that are all the same, are all named after Isaac. So Andrew was up there working with them, and that was a main migration route into Europe, northern Europe. Then the other apostles were some in Britain, some in Gaul, which was France. James, brother of John, was, according to the histories at least, went early to southern Gaul and then down into Spain. And you're like, well, who was in Spain? Well, there were a lot of Jews in Spain at that time, a lot of Jews in Spain. And so he had Israelites that he was down to see. And his ministry didn't last very long. He was one of the older ones of the 12 apostles. Because when he came back in Acts chapter 12, he shows back up in Jerusalem and Herod executes him. And then he gets ready to execute Peter after the days of unleavened bread, but God has other things in mind and orchestrates a spiritual jailbreak, and Peter doesn't get executed, but James did. So now there were 11 of the original 12. So we had apostles. And those are the ones sent with a message. Mr. Armstrong fulfilled that duty in a modern era, one sent with a message. He wasn't of the 12 by any means, but we had other apostles down through time, and in our era that would certainly qualify in the same way as one of them. The prophets, there were prophets, a number of them are mentioned in the New Testament. Most of the prophets were in the Old Testament, but the New Testament prophets, there were several. Those were ones where God revealed things to specifically. We don't know that we have any prophets in our era of the church specifically. We have things revealed to us in the scripture that they in the early New Testament church didn't have, and thus prophets were necessary for that. Then we have pastors and teachers be the elders, pastors of churches, and then the elders who are teachers within the congregations. You will find a very similar list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's go to look at that as we draw this to a close. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 27 to 31. 27 to 31 of 1 Corinthians 12. Here Paul writes, "Now you are the body of Christ," and he's writing primarily to a Gentile congregation in Corinth, a few Jews mixed in, but primarily Gentile. "You are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers," and that would include the pastors and the elders, "and after that, miracles." It's through some of the ministers, miracles were done, healings and such, gifts and healings, helps, administrations. Some had the ability to organize. And we even found that in the modern era. And the work was organized tremendously in that regard in those days. And varieties of tongues, ability to speak in other languages. Not necessarily miraculous ability, but certainly a God-given talent. And we have some simultaneous translators in the church today who do a remarkable job at feast sites and ministerial conferences as well. "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healings? Do all speak with languages, tongues?" That's not the glossolalia of the Pentecostal movement. That's not a tongue. It's not a language at all. "Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts." And what's the best gift of all? "Yet I show you a more excellent way." And then chapter 13 is unfolded. We call that the love chapter, explaining the kind of spiritual love we are to have for one another. The bottom line, brethren, is that God's church has existed. We've gone over it, I think, in a sermon a couple of years ago, the seven eras of God's church that are recorded, a prophecy there in Revelation 2 and 3. Don't have time to do that today, but I do want to at least make note of those. That is a part of the work that was being done down through those times. The church existed, just like it existed when we bumped into it in Wisconsin. Did you notice that Wisconsin? The accent came back just out of a sudden. I don't think that's a tongues issue either. That's how they say Wisconsin. I'm from Wisconsin. I'm from Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Got that nasal tone just down pat over there. We love them. But here we have the historical eras of the church in Revelation 2 and 3. When we come down from the Sardis era, which is what we bumped into, and I gave you the history of, as it then blended into the Philadelphia era. Now we're probably well into, well into the Laodicean era. There's a spirit of lackadaisicalness, spiritual coldness. It can affect us, dramatically does. And considering our reduced numbers compared to what they once were, it seems clear that that lackadaisical spiritual attitude of the Laodiceans, running cold instead of hot, has come about. We're at some point in that. But God's work has existed in our time. We have a history of it in the autobiography of Herbert Armstrong, where he wrote it down. But we have histories written by others who were there and eyewitnesses of all of those things. We can look back, and we need to sometimes think back. What did we have? How many Plain Truth magazines and descriptions did we once have on the mailing list? It was 8 million. 8 million at the height. There were all these different, mileposts that we reached in the course of the work in our memory, especially for those who are older. Remarkable mileposts of God's way. Now we're going to go to our final verse, which is in chapter 9 of Romans. Romans 9, verses 27 and 28. The greatest work on earth is a short work. Not because it's short necessarily, but it is a short work because God says that he will make a short work. chapter 9 and verse 26. 27 to 28. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. And Paul is writing this, and he's applying what was written for Israel to spiritual Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. There will be those who are called to the truth. And he will finish the work. What work? The work of God. The work of leading people to salvation. And he will cut it short in righteousness. You know, the work in this age will be cut short when Christ returns, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. We've been a part of that short work. It's short also in the sense that it only reaches the few now. The vast majority of mankind will not come to grips with the issues we've come to grips with as far as spiritual conversion and repentance goes to, until the millennium of the white throne judgment. Then we'll have a longer work, a broader work, a bigger work, much bigger at that time. But right now, brethren, we have been invested with the greatest work on the face of the earth. And let's not discount what we're a part of, and let's value it very highly.